Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Man, this is like, you guys are, the spitting section got moved closer. Did you notice that? You're like in the zone. Hope you got your raincoat. Obviously, we're going to continue in this incredible section of Scripture. Incredibly wonderful and beautiful and yet incredibly humbling and convicting and just powerful in so many ways. I just want to begin by reading this section to us. We'll read, I'll just read the whole thing. How about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, of course, we've been working through this chapter, and we've entitled the entire study The More Excellent Way, because that's how the Apostle Paul sort of transitions into this chapter at the end of chapter 12, speaking of this highest of all virtues of love. And as we've been discussing, and we've noted repeatedly, that when we think about this principle of love or this virtue of love, we have to think of it primarily in terms of action or what we do, and even so far as to think about how we evaluate ourselves in light of God's definition of love, God's attribute of love. We can clearly see it by virtue of what love doesn't do that we often do. Okay? The things that we engage in often that are contrary to love. So that's the way the Apostle Paul has structured a significant portion of this chapter. We've been kind of working through a broad outline, which we began by looking in the first three verses at the diminishing effects of love's absence, where the Apostle Paul basically tells us that where there are impressive and lofty words, they are ultimately fruitless and distracting if they are absent love. There in verse 1, speaking in tongues of men and of angels. Just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, he says. And then secondly, if I am of the impressive ilk, if I am an impressive or prominent person, if I can do impressive things, if I even have gifts that are astounding in their power and in their demonstration, but I'm doing these things without love, that it's not just that the things themselves are diminished, but that I am diminished to nothing. Goes straight to the person who is doing this. And then finally, if I impressively sacrifice myself, or if I give of myself or of my possessions in dramatic and significant ways, but I do this without love, it is of no profit. There is no return on that kind of investment, if you will. And then we began to look at the active evidences of love's presence. So we saw the diminishing effects of love's absence. And then in verses 4 through 7, Paul begins to illustrate for us or point out to us the active evidences of love's presence. And he begins with the first two positive evidences of love being patient right there in verse 4. We talked about that. That verb really could better be translated for us, love forbears patiently. Again, these are all verbs. As we've said, there are 15 verbs in this section. This is an action-oriented understanding of love, both in terms of what love does and also what love absolutely and categorically does not do. So insofar as we are doing these things, then we are functioning in accordance with the character of love. And insofar as we are doing the things that love never does, then we know that we're not acting in accordance with love. So love forbears patiently, first of all, and then secondly, it extends kindness. So love is patient and kind is the way that it's written in the ESV, but it's really an action verb in both cases. And so it's about forbearing patiently and loving or extending kindness in love. And then you get to the second half of this listing of the evidences of love's presence, where he kind of turns it to a negative outlook, and he gives us eight actions that true spiritual agape kind of love would never do. So you have these positive representations in love's forbearing patience and its extension of kindness, and then he goes into these eight negative attributes, these eight negative actions that you would never see love doing. And we began with that a few weeks ago by seeing that love does not envy, or it is not jealous. It does not boast, or is not does not brag, or it's the loving person is not a braggart, if you will. This is kind of the other side of envy or jealousy. Those who love do not envy the successes or accomplishments of others, but they also don't brag about their own accomplishments. They don't envy, and they don't brag. It's kind of two sides of a similar coin there. And then we saw that love is not arrogant, or literally love does not puff up. It does not puff itself up, basically. One who loves does not cause themselves to have an exaggerated self-conception, to think more highly of themselves than they ought. And then we began, I think, last week to look at this next characteristic that love, this action that love would never do. Love is not rude, verse 5, or literally, it does not behave disgracefully or dishonorably or indecently. This is a statement about the propriety of love in its actions. King James Version, as I said before, and I'm wondering, I need to check up on your homework. Did anybody this past week use doth in a sentence? Because the King James Version says, it doth not behave unseemly. It's a great way to say it. It doth not behave unseemly. We even looked at how this could be, the working out of this could just be the characteristics of courtesy in the body of Christ, of taking that extra effort to just demonstrate social kindnesses, things that would be acts of just general graciousness that we would exhibit toward one another, a smile, a kind handshake, a warm greeting, these kinds of things. And the reason why I kind of put an emphasis upon that is because that probably constitutes the bulk of what we do when we gather as a large assembly. When we gather as a large assembly, we're only engaging in, you know, in-depth, maybe more intimate conversation or discussion with only a few people. More broadly, we're just interacting in these comings and goings and these social interactions. And so what love would compel us to do in that kind of context is just to be courteous, to have an outward demeanor of expressions of kindness and sort of general affection, that we see everybody around us as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, as knit together for eternity. And so that has an effect on just the general kindness that we want to exhibit in our facial expressions and in our words of greeting and that kind of thing. Because love is not rude. It extends itself in these ways. And then we also looked at how love does not insist on its own way. Or various translations would see it as it's not self-seeking, it's not self-serving, it does not seek its own. It's about seeking. It's about what love is pursuing. It never seeks its own advantage. It doesn't demand its own way. It's not selfish. The literal translation is it does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. So the self-interest, the self-absorption, the self-preservation that can compel rudeness or shameful impropriety, or even open indecency, is the exact opposite of love. The exact opposite of love. So that's what we've looked at so far, and we continue on in our list here. Today, we come to what you see at the end of verse 5, where it says, it is not irritable. Love is not irritable. I think a better translation, a better way to see that, is that love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. Several other versions would translate it like this. The New American Standard says, it is not provoked. The King James Version, it is not easily provoked. The Geneva Bible, it is not provoked to anger. And the NIV, it is not easily angered. That's how these different translations translate this particular verb. It's actually a verb, paroxuno, that actually means to be inwardly aroused or stimulated or incited or urged on, especially to a state of anger or exasperation. It's about being pressed or pushed or aroused suddenly to exasperation, irritation, or anger. That's the nature of the term here. It's actually the origin of the English word paroxysm, which that English term literally means a fit or an attack or a sudden increase or recurrence of symptoms of a disease. It can mean convulsion or a sudden violent emotion or action or an outburst. So there's actually an English word that kind of alludes to the same Greek word that we're looking at here. And the word here in the text is in the passive voice, which means that the subject is being acted upon or is the receiver of the action. So the idea here is that love is not irritated or love is not provoked, means that love does not become easily angered or irritated by others. That's the idea. This is a passive voice, so it's you're being provoked in some way by the actions of others. And it does, in fact, as I've already alluded to, it does have a sense of suddenness. As opposed to like that slow, seething, kind of boiling kind of anger. It kind of is below the surface and it's not so white hot that it's just constantly bubbling over. This is not the kind of provocation that's in view by this word. It's more of a sudden kind of thing where you're suddenly aroused or stimulated or incited to some type of irritation or anger or frustration as a result of the actions or words of others that you're a recipient of or you're privy to in some way. So it has this sense of suddenness and it has this idea of external stimuli that you're being acted upon in some way, in other words. So the provocation is coming from the outside and it's stimulating this kind of sudden reaction of exasperation or even anger. This is likely why, for example, versions like the King James Version and the NIV translate it easily provoked or easily angered. It's like the threshold is very low. The suddenness at which the reaction can happen would indicate that the threshold of control is very, very low. And so the slightest provocation results in that immediate sudden reaction of irritation or outburst or anger. And love is not easily or quickly stimulated in this way. It's not easily or quickly stimulated to anger or irritation by the acts or words of others. This is obviously, in much of the structure of this whole passage, obviously there's these overlapping and weaving together kind of concepts, but this really is clearly a sort of a negative affirmation of this patient forbearance that we looked at the very beginning of the list that Paul introduces at the beginning of the section we're looking at. In other words, love is patient. It is not irritable. Love suffers long. It is not easily or quickly or suddenly provoked. Totally contrasting concepts of what love is and what love absolutely isn't, or what love does do and what love absolutely does not do. It's patient or it forbears long. It suffers long. It's not provoked quickly in these ways. To be quickly provoked in this way, if you continue to kind of think through the listing that we've already covered, to be quickly provoked in this way is really the expected inclination of the self-seeking person who's always insisting on their own way. And as we've talked about time and time again, not only is this the common inclination that we all, or I should say you all, I think I've mastered this at this point in my life. Just don't check with my family. They're right back there. Don't talk to them, please. We all contend with these provocations and this natural fleshly inclination to want to react when there's an offense. And again, just to remind all of us, The Apostle Paul is not speaking to believers who are in an environment in which they are making up offenses from other people, or in which they're contriving these things in their own minds. He is speaking to virtue that flows out of the genuine believer as the work of the Spirit manifests in and through them in the face of actual injustice, of actual offenses, of actual conflict that's very real. It's objectively, tangibly, empirically real. You're experiencing it. But love doesn't respond in these ways to those real things. And so in the context of this actual environment that we find ourselves in all the time, we find ourselves tending toward provocation or having to fight against provocation. But I think that the thing that is more troubling and more challenging for us as we think about the various environments that we sort of operate in is that being provoked to anger easily is not just sort of common, but it's almost deemed appropriate. You'll find people that will even ask you, doesn't that make you mad? I mean, aren't you frustrated by that? Like, you could have a fellow believer trying to incite you even further toward provocation as you commiserate together over this wrong that has been suffered. That's how endemic this kind of stuff is in the humanness of our corrupt flesh. And we can so easily be incited in these kinds of ways because we're self-seeking, or we are constantly seeking our own way. This is the inward disposition, if you will, that leads to outward expressions of impropriety, of ill temper, of discourteousness, or rudeness that Paul speaks about at the beginning of verse 5. In other words, these expressions, these actions, have their source in this disposition of being easily provoked. And here, as has been the case throughout this chapter, with surgical precision, the Apostle Paul, he just continues to sort of expose all of the easily overlooked attitudes and actions that we might simply view as just common human weaknesses or frailties. They don't really warrant too much attention, and we can easily overlook them because they're so common. In reality, they are clear symptoms of a destructive disease within the body, and I mean within the body of Christ if it's prevalent. I'm reminded as I think about this, I'm reminded of what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's filleting any of our tendencies to kind of look at these things and say, well, you know, I mean, sometimes I get irritated. You know, sometimes I fly off the handle. No. Many times we might tend toward being unloving. He's wanting to put a fine point on it for the believer who is to be filled with the Spirit and therefore exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which begins with love. We're not just talking about temperamentalness as something to be indulged or just kind of put up with. And it's particularly frustrating for me, because all this time I've been thinking that I have been gradually, you know, moving my way into my grumpy old man stage of life. It's kind of a rite of passage, I feel like. Something I've earned after many, many years of putting up with all you people. And we can laugh about that, of course. And we know it's true, though. Particularly with this idea of being irritable or being easily provoked. I mean, A movie came out back in the early 90s called Grumpy Old Men. Anybody remember that movie, Grumpy Old Men? And so effective or popular it was, they came out with a sequel called Grumpier Old Men. I mean, we laugh and we can kind of be humorous about this, you know, get off my lawn kind of stuff, right? But we need to think more carefully about it. It's true, yes, love does cover a multitude of sins, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. Thanks be to God for that, right? And in fact, it should. Love should cover a multitude of sins. And we need to be constantly grateful that others are routinely not calling out all of our sinful missteps. Thanks be to God for that. But we should not allow the consistent, loving, patient forbearance of others toward us to obscure what is the actual unloving disposition that maybe we've settled into. And it's leading us to being quickly and easily provoked, quickly irritated, and then even angered by the people around us and the circumstances around us. Again, I'm not talking about, you know, the occasional, you know, points of frustration, although I think every bit of it deserves some self-examination for sure. But we're talking about a disposition that has sort of settled in on us. And we've gotten used to it as that's how I'm wired kind of thinking. I just have a quick temper. I have a short fuse. That's just how I am. I've always been that way. Okay? Maybe. But do you understand that according to Scripture and according to the authority of God's Word, that means that you are routinely not loving? You're not just temperamental. You don't just have a short fuse. You're not loving people. John MacArthur says this along these lines. He says, it does no good to protest. I lose my temper a lot, but it's all over in a few minutes. He says, so is a nuclear bomb. A great deal of damage can be done in a very short time. Temper is always destructive, and even small temper bombs can leave much hurt and damage, especially when they explode on a regular basis. Lovelessness is the cause of temper, and love is the only cure. One thing I know for sure in all of my years of parenting is that I have never made my arguments more compelling by yelling in anger. My kids would never testify to say, you know what? I wasn't getting it until Dad blew his top. Then it was like crystal clear to me, right? And the reason for that is that when we do that with our children, they are not receiving love in those moments. They're receiving something quite different in those moments. Because we've been provoked to anger. And it's not just we lost our cool. It's that we're not loving in that moment. The Apostle Paul is hammering away at that. And like I said at the beginning, this lyrical style, this lovely text, this hymn of love, he's saying, do you see this? This is not something to quickly pass over. Now, to just kind of be clear about this, Paul's not making some kind of blanket statement here that precludes the potential provocation to a righteous anger. In fact, in the very next verse, in verse 6, he says that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. So this is not some kind of comprehensive statement that love, anyone who loves, is never angered. That's not the nature of the instruction here. Paul, in fact, uses this verb only one other time. It's actually only used by any writer of the New Testament one other time. The Apostle Paul, it's used of about the Apostle Paul by Luke. In Acts chapter 17, it's this occasion where we find Paul in this emotional state, this disposition of righteous indignation. While he's in Athens by himself, he's waiting for the arrival of his ministry companions, Silas and Timothy. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, it says, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. as he saw that the city was full of idols. Exact same term. Exact same word that you see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love not being provoked. In this case, Luke provides historical narrative testimony of what Paul's response was when he's in this city. He's by himself. He's waiting for his traveling companions to begin this ministry effort. And he's provoked within himself. He's exacerbated. He's moved to an inciting kind of anger because he sees that the city is full of idols. And clearly, this is not a provocation of personal offense. The Apostle Paul is not in Athens and he's not seeing these idols and feeling like his personal, moral, religious sensibilities are being offended. This is a provocation that was not the evidence of an absence of love. It was actually the evidence that there was love. He's not absent love for the Athenian people. This is an evidence of the presence of a profound love for God, a love for the saving gospel of Christ, and for the lost people of Athens who were swimming in this sea of idolatry that was enslaving them. And we know this to be true because we see what happens in the very next verse. It says in verse 16, as I said, he was waiting and his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. That's what that incitement to righteous anger resulted in. Gospel witness. Every day, reasoning in the synagogue with anyone that would listen. That's an indication of this kind of unique provocation to a unique kind of righteous anger. In other words, this provocation leads to righteous action that's driven by the very love of God. That's the distinction. We know that we're not dealing with, by the way, a good tip, you're probably not dealing with righteous indignation. Just in general. I mean, you start there. Assume that it's not righteous, okay? And then work your way toward maybe a possible other conclusion after seeking the counsel of about 500 people that know you. But the fact of the matter is that one good test, one good distinction is, what does the provocation compel you to? What is the next thing that you're moved to do? I think we see this in this example of the Apostle Paul. He was provoked within his spirit because the city was full of idols. So his reaction to that was to go and bring the very love of God in the gospel that would deliver them from the thing that was going to damn their soul to hell. Righteous action was what was provoked as a result of this incitement to this righteous anger. So in other words, to kind of make the point again, sudden, easy provocation to anger that is always going to be rooted in self-interest and personal offense is no kind of love at all. Because love is not provoked. Love is not provoked to anger. Well, next, we see another thing that love never does. The text in verse 5 at the end says it is not resentful in the ESV. Maybe a better outline point there would be love does not count offenses. Love does not count offenses. Again, these are all verbal statements. So there's an action here that's being described. Love does not count offenses. Logizomai is the word. It's an accounting term. It means to take an inventory or to determine by mathematical process or to reckon or to calculate. I think it's a rather unfortunate translation to just call it resentful because, you know, I mean, obviously, if you're keeping track of people's offenses, then you might become resentful, but you can resent things for a lot of different reasons. I think it's more helpful to say, what is actually happening here? What is the opposite of love doing here? And it's keeping a record of offenses is what it's doing. This term is used repeatedly, for example, in Romans chapter 4. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 4 for a minute. This is so helpful and at the same time so very convicting when we think about this particular inclination toward the opposite of love, in that we keep a record of wrongs or we keep track of offenses. It's used in Romans 4 to basically describe God's accounting work in salvation. Same term that's used. In Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Same word. "Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." This is the accounting term that the Apostle Paul is using in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And yet here in Romans chapter 4, what we see is basically the official ledger of God in his work of redemption. This is his ledger book. And what it tells us is that our actual record of sin, our actual record of actual sin that should be in God's ledger book is not counted in that way. The accounting is not done according to that standard principle. Rather, it is replaced by the actual righteousness of Christ when, by faith, we believe in him who justifies the ungodly, he says. So when God looks at the ledger, he sees not the actual sin, but he sees the actual righteousness of Christ in our account when we fully trust him for salvation through his work on the cross. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 19, when he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We can only rejoice in the deepest and most profound gratitude to God that this is the accounting we are subject to by him. That Romans 4 gives us the ledger book, and the ledger book says that our account has been cleared. Our account of sin has been cleared, and put in the ledger is the very righteousness of Christ. And it is of no contribution that we have made that results in that. That's the accounting of God for those who are in Christ. Obviously, in business or even in personal finances, it's important for accurate and detailed accounting to take place, a record of income and expenses and assets and liabilities and profits and losses. Scrupulous, detailed accounting of these things. Meticulous record keeping and even the preservation, the long preservation of financial data over time. I mean, these are common and essential practices for any healthy or viable organization. But in the realm of personal relationships, particularly within the church, keeping a precise record like this of offenses, it's not just unhelpful. It's actually harmful and ultimately destructive. This is a tremendous use of language to help us understand what love never should do. It should never reckon in this way. It does not engage in this kind of accounting, this form of record keeping. Keeping track of the offenses of others. Keeping a detailed and meticulous record of them. Gordon Fee says, just as God in Christ does not reckon our sins against us, so the one who loves does not take notice of the evil done against him or her, in the sense that no records are kept, waiting for God or man to settle the score. This is us not keeping track intentionally. This is love compelling us to not keep these kinds of accounts. And as we've been saying over and over again, this record of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the very essence of the love of Christ that he has demonstrated over and over and over again. And so referencing Romans chapter 4 and seeing explicitly how God has accounted for our sin in replacing it with the righteousness of Christ, that's literally what he has done. In a forensic accounting transaction in his ledger, if you want to push the metaphor, that's literally what he has done. We couldn't even sit here and have any understanding be ours in our look at 1 Corinthians 13, apart from the saving and redeeming work of God that has opened our eyes to the truth to be able to discern truth from the Scripture. And so, thinking about the saving work of God and his accounting of our sin, how is it that we can find ourselves keeping records that are in total contradiction to the records that are not kept by God against us? When it comes to life in the body of Christ and when it comes to the fellowship that we share, I think when we look at this kind of counter characteristic of love, this love does not keep these kinds of records. Love does not account for or record offenses in these ways. I think it's important that we ask ourselves questions routinely, particularly when we're engaged in body life fellowship or when we are approaching times of gathering or whatever it might be. We need to ask ourselves, what might be coloring the lens through which I am seeing people who have offended me? Not just seeing people, but what am I allowing to sort of obscure the lens? Is there a record of offenses that I pull out from time to time and thumb through and review? We don't want to forget. Got to remember. I think you know what I'm talking about. It is the challenge of challenges for us to set those offenses aside. We cannot keep these records because what happens invariably is that we recount them, we bring them to our memory, and that process is stimulated when interaction is imminent and it colors our lens that we are seeing people through. So we need to ask ourselves, what kind of ledger am I keeping? What lens am I seeing people through? And then we need to be reminded of the ledger God has for us. He has not counted our sins against us. How on earth do we feel justified at all counting the sins of others against them? Challenging for sure. But the call, the clarion call from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's not just a reminder for us to see the difficulty of us setting these offenses aside and not keeping track of them, not counting them, not keeping a record of them. It's really a reminder to us that when we do that, we are exhibiting something other than love. We can't in one breath speak of the love that we have for the brothers and sisters in the Lord, and in the same breath be keeping these kinds of records. This drawing this dichotomy in our minds over and over and over again, not between what are bad habits or unhelpful practices or attitudes that we probably just ought to really work at getting over or dealing with. What he's trying to point to us is that this is the essence of us not cultivating love in the congregation when we do these things. And so we are called to not count in these ways, not count these offenses in these ways. And by the way, the challenge, I think, for us in this is that we have to get our eyes off of the offenses themselves. Because the offenses might very well be egregious. If we were to put the record in front of an objective tribunal, the verdict may come in unanimously that we have been egregiously offended by a fellow brother or sister in Christ, objectively. So if that's the case, then isn't it okay, since we have, you know, objectivity on our side, is it okay to hold on to these things? The only way, I believe, that we can be consistently loving in this area, as opposed to being a record keeper of offenses, is to constantly place ourselves before the record book of God Himself. That's the only way. We have to consistently be reminded of all that we have been forgiven. And that we in Christ have a clean account, not based upon anything we have done. Our offenses were real. The objective tribunal of God Himself, the triune God Himself, would render a verdict guilty of every single one. And yet in Christ, it's His righteousness that is put into our account. So, how do we do this? We preach the gospel to ourselves all the time. Any congregation of people, any congregation of God's people that is not in the habit of reminding themselves of the basic truths of the gospel is inclined toward dissension and divisions in the body of Christ. At the core of most of our problems in social relationships and in body life, they stem from some forgetfulness about the actual work of God in Christ on our behalf. We forget the gospel. And so it affects our love. And we begin to be easily provoked. We seek our own way. We feel rather justified in our feelings of offense because actual offenses have occurred. And we find ourselves lacking in patience, lacking in extending patient forbearance toward others. And that in turn leads us to not extending kindness. That somehow we feel like that if someone has offended us, then we don't owe them our kindness. So we hold it back. And we don't see that as not loving. We see that as justified. We don't extend the kindness. We find ourselves behaving, even in the most incidental and casual ways, with rudeness, with discourteousness. Not overt, just passing in the hall and looking away instead of greeting. Happens all the time. And it manifests itself in this kind of easy provocation to anger. We're holding these records and we're keeping these accounts and we're not long-suffering. We're not extending kindness. We're seeking our own way. We're in pursuit of our own justice. And so we feel justified. And all of that is built up within us. And somehow we've convinced ourselves that everything is okay because the offenses are real. They're objectively real. So all of that is okay. We're justified. And below the surface, it's only going to take one slight provocation and we're going to be angry again. Because all that's in there. We're going to be provoked. Easily provoked to anger. And it's just going to add to the ledger another offense. Mark it down. And all the while, we're standing by the sheer and complete grace and mercy of God. We're standing in Christ's righteousness. Redeemed. Forgiven. Fully cleansed. The ledger of God is completely cleared. And yet here we are holding on to our own little book. So we needed the gospel for our salvation. We desperately need the gospel for our sanctification. We cannot and will not love in the ways that the Apostle Paul is describing here apart from a constant refreshing of the actual truth of the gospel, preaching it to ourselves over and over and over again. So God, help us to love in these ways. Love is not provoked. And love does not count offenses. Let's pray.